Good morning, everybody. It's marvelous to see you. It is a real joy and a privilege to be with you. My name is Ross. I'm one of the elders here at the Austin Stone, and I love getting to share the word with you. I was sitting at my desk this morning watching the sunrise come up in Texas, which it does so slowly. It's not in a hurry. I love that about the Texas sunrise. I know it rises at the same rate everywhere in the world, but it seems slow in Texas. It just feels like, what's the rush? And so it was coming up slowly, and I was drinking coffee because otherwise I can't be in the kingdom of God. My coffee mug said, I really need an extra day between Saturday and Sunday. It doesn't say that. It's written on there. It doesn't speak. Although sometimes it feels like it could. And I was looking at that and I was like, hey, that sentiment actually isn't true for me, because I love gathering with the saints on Sunday morning, because you're a miraculous bunch. You could be doing anything today. And here you are, investigating a faithful walk with Jesus Christ and what that might look like. And so I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful that you're here. I see almost endless, limitless potential in this room if the Holy Spirit would just grab a hold of our hearts and teach us from the word this morning. We're in part three of a five-week series called God Loves. And it's important for us briefly at the beginning to just place ourselves in the logic flow of what we have said over the first couple of weeks, because we're going to pick it up there as we begin today. And so week one, we said, God loves you. This most profound and yet most simple and yet most difficult to believe truth of the scriptures, that God in and of himself is love. He's loving by nature. It's who he is, and that he shows us his love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we don't need to guess, does he love me? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. No, he loves me. I look at the cross and I'm certain he loves me. And then he invites us into this life of love. Well, what does this life of love look like? Well, in week two, we looked at the fact that God loves life, that there's a sanctity and a dignity to humanity that is astonishing according to the biblical account, that he breathes his image and likeness into every person and calls each person under the sun an image bearer, and then loves us as a result. Because why? Because as the Jesus Storybook Bible tells us, he looked at us and goes, you look like me, right? We reflect his image. And so he loves us in a unique and a distinct way, every single person who has life. And so there's a call for us to love life as a Christian ethic. Well, this morning we're going to look at how that actually plays out, because your neighbor, annoyingly so, is an image bearer of the divine. And so God loves your neighbor, and he is calling you to do the exact same thing. He invites us into that life of love. In fact, Jesus places this intersection of truth, that is God's love for us and our resultant love for others, right at the center of how he teaches us to understand the Old Testament. He gives us tools throughout his teaching to understand the law and the prophets. The first tool is, he says, it's ultimately fulfilled in him. But then twice that we know of in the scriptures, he says, if you want it summarized, here's how I would summarize the law and the prophets. And so we're going to look at his summary today and his explanation of how we can follow him in this life of love. And so I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10, a very familiar passage, but I hope that the Spirit will just give it some legs in your life today, that it won't be something that just kind of blows by you because you go like, oh, I know this story. No, no, let's really look at it and look at how Jesus modeled for us what it looks like for God to love our neighbor and then for us to follow him in a love of neighbor. Luke 10 verse 25 is where we are going to be. It says, an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus turns this back on him. He says, what is written in the law? He asked him, how do you read it? Now this a conversation might not make that much sense to our sensibilities. This was the constant dialogue of the people of Israel. How do you read the law? Which interpretation of the law do you manifest? And there were different schools of thought in terms of how you could summarize the law, how you obeyed the law, what it looked like to live a life that followed the law. And so he's basically saying, well, which school of teaching are you part of? How do you read the law? If you want to inherit eternal life, you want to be God's child, living his way, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, what Jesus says here next is phenomenal. He doesn't say, no, that's not quite it, right? There's a whole bunch of other laws. He goes, you've answered correctly, he told them. Do this and you will live. Now, this is incredible. This is direct quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 and from Leviticus 19, 18. And he's saying, these are the most important tenets of God's law. Love God with everything you have. Why? Because he loves you with everything he has. And then as a result of your love for him and his love for you, love other people. Because of what we've already discussed. Because God is love. And if we're going to be image bearers of the divine, if we're going to reflect him, if we're going to live a life worthy in some way of that love, then we're going to extend that love to other people. And we're going to look at other people as worthy of dignity and value and worth and purpose because they are image bearers of the divine. And so we are to be people, quite simply, who receive his love, who return his love, and who extend his love towards other people. In fact, in Matthew 22, Jesus says, these are the pillars of the law. If you lose these things, you lose all of the law and the prophets. Look at Matthew 22, 34. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They were excited about that, right? Because they were arguing with the Sadducees. They came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? And he said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says this. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who authored the word in the first place, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. And so forgive me for the simple nature of this morning, but I need kind of pithy sayings in my head in order to take complex, mind-blowing realities and to anchor them in my complicated life, right? So in essence, then, Jesus is saying that a summary of all of the law and the prophets could be contained in this simple yet life-transforming truth. It's this: God's people are a loved people who love people. They are a loved people who love people. That when we actually comprehend and truly believe and somehow are given the faith to fathom the remarkable truths that we've looked at over the first 2 weeks, the great truth of God's love for us and his love for all image bearers, then what will we be as a result? We'll be people who live a life of love in response. So people who are so sure that they are loved, that they are free to love with a reckless abandon. Okay, you got that? You got that premise? God's people are a loved people who love other people. Back into Luke 10, okay? Because this young expert in the law isn't quite satisfied. He's like, okay, I get that. I get that whole premise of the law. I've got that. I've studied my whole life. I still need some clarity. Look what he says in verse 29. But wanting to justify himself, this is the root of so much sin. Not wanting to be justified by the grace of God, but wanting to justify ourselves. He asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus told him, love your neighbor like yourself. And he goes like, sure, which neighbor? Can we define neighbor? Because some of them, Jesus, you got to meet these fools, right? And so he's wanting to justify himself. So what's going on in his heart? He's going, I'm good at loving some people. I'm not good at loving other people. I want to feel like I'm still in the right. So please tell me that I'm doing fine by just loving some people and not loving other people. Now we could criticize this guy all day long, but this is actually the posture of my heart. And I suspect of many of you, I'm like, okay, God's people are a crazy loved people who love people. I get that. That'll preach. That'll tweet. That's phenomenal. Some of you hopefully are making an Instagram story about that right now. And finally, my career is going to head off in an Aaron Ivey-esque sort of trajectory. At last, my day has come. I've said something wise. But in my heart, straight away, I have a caution and I'm going, please define which people. Because to love all of them, whoa, some of them are not easy to love. I get that I must love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Let's first clarify that. Now, friends, this had been a constant argument amongst the scholars and the teachers of the law for a long time before Jesus came onto the scene. There was a desperate need and a deep desire to narrow the definition of neighbor. Why? So that people could justify themselves. Most scholars in Jesus' day said that the term neighbor only extended to Jews, while some narrowed it even further. The Pharisees and the Essenes were one example of this. They didn't even include all of the people of Israel. They only included the faithful people of Israel or people from some of the right tribes. Or get this, there is nothing new under the sun. There were some schools of political and religious thought that said a neighbor are only, that's only those with the right political aspirations and beliefs about the liberation of Israel. Only those who agree with you politically about the nation state of Israel are your neighbors. The rest of them, don't worry about it. We have not changed one bit. We're exactly the same as this person wanting to justify themselves before Jesus, say, who is my neighbor? But I love our King Jesus. He comes along and in the gentlest, most creative, most beautiful way, absolutely smashes their definitions of who their neighbor was and what true neighbor love actually looked like. Read with me. Now remember, storytelling was a massive part of the culture. And teachers had to be storytellers in order to gain and maintain attention, right? There's no Netflix, there's no other entertainment, no one's distracted by their phones. And so the storyteller holds court. And so you can picture Jesus drawing them into the story. This wouldn't have been like our didactic learning style, right? Where the preacher says stuff, you disagree, but you don't say anything, you just go home and do nothing about it, right? Here, he would have been telling a story and it would have been interactive. People would be oohing and aahing and talking amongst each other because this was the whole way that these truths were anchored in society. Storytelling was the way that they did it. So I imagine this is robust and vivid and interactive and quite entertaining. So Jesus took up the question and said, verse 30, a man, he doesn't tell us the ethnicity of the man, but from the story we can assume he is a child of Israel, right? He's a Jewish man. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where Jerusalem is situated. Every other town is down, but Jericho is quite dramatically down, right? It's a steep and narrow path. And he fell into the hands of robbers. Now, the people in those days, this would have been one of those interruption points. Like, crime today is out of hand. What we need in the next election is to take back control, right? Get back our streets. Because that, I've been saying it for a long time, friends. That road to Jericho is dangerous, right? And so there's all this going on while Jesus is telling the story. They stripped him, they beat him up, and they fled, leaving him half dead. A priest, as Jesus said, this people would listen up, our priest, one of the highest, most respected members of society, happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, Jesus describes a typical scene that they could all picture, that this road was notoriously dangerous. And so he uses this to describe it. He plays right into some of their insecurities and said, you guys have traveled this road. You know how bad this is, right? And they're like, we get this. And then he picks two of their most respected members of society and places them in the story, but with a slightly believable response. The first two men who walked past both had rituals and rites and indeed requirements of ceremonial cleanness. And they had stations in life of presumed societal separation that would make them walking past a presumably dead man completely acceptable, right? A priest isn't actually even allowed to cross the road and touch this man in fear that he is dead because then he becomes ceremonially unclean. A Levite is seen as so separated from the rest of society that people would have gone, I get that. I mean, I probably would have blown right by as well, right? And so they're probably not judging these guys yet as they hear this story. And then Jesus says, but a Samaritan. At this point, there would have been a hoopla, right? I'm assuming people, Samaritan, boo, right? We hate them. Death to Samaria. Seriously, this was felt so, so deeply that there was deep hatred between these people groups and mass suspicion. And so Jesus says, but a Samaritan. Now they're expecting the worst possible outcome, right? They're expecting Jesus to say, a Samaritan is found to have been the one who beat up the man. Or a Samaritan came past and took all of the guy's stuff. And Jesus says, but a Samaritan on his journey, just by the way, I like to just try imagine being there when Jesus tells these stories. And you know what entered my mind this week? Is imagine the poor disciples. They've seen enough of Jesus now to know that he's going to blow up everyone's idea of what a Samaritan is, right? And you can imagine Peter just like grabbing John's leg as soon as Jesus says Samaritan, right? Oh no, I know where this goes, right? And Simon the Zealot, who wants to overthrow Samaria, right? He's like pulling on his sword, a Samaritan, right? And James is like, bro, settle down. This is not what you think. But they must have been like, where does this go? A Samaritan on his journey came up to him. And when he saw the man, you see the repeat phrase? The priest sees, the Levite sees, the Samaritan sees. He had compassion. And he went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. What an extravagant picture of seemingly over-the-top kindness. And what a genius, double-edged message from Jesus that breaks through barriers of ethnicity and religious superiority. He makes the Samaritan a hero in the story. What many well-meaning teachers might have done in the day is made the Samaritan the beat-up guy and then made a Levite go and reach out to the Samaritan and say, man, that's how extravagant neighbor love is in the kingdom. Jesus goes one step further. He goes like, no, the Samaritan isn't the victim. The Samaritan is the hero. He's not just saying that a Samaritan could be your neighbor. He's saying you should follow their example of neighborliness. This would have been blowing every category in their mind completely. And Jesus presses it home as a master storyteller. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. I love this part of the text. Because this is like when you've disciplined your kids and you want them to say the lesson back to you, right? And like, so what did we learn today, kids? Don't be rude to mommy, right? Like, this is exactly what's happening. Jesus putting the guy on the spot and saying, so what did we learn, kids? Who's the one who is neighborly? And he can't even say the Samaritan. He can't even do it. He's like, the one who showed mercy, right? He knows he's been defeated in this moment. And then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Oh, man. What a beautiful description from Jesus. Barrier breaking. Saying, this is what neighbor love looks like. Picture your worst enemy. They are your neighbor. Now I'm going to make them the heroes of the story and then ask you to go and imitate them. Well, what can we actually learn about neighbor love from this story? We've already seen that God's people are a loved people who love people. And from the story and the inclusion of the Samaritan, we know that God extends that love and expects that love from people who we think are beyond the love of God. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because generally speaking, they are the same people, right? But how? How can we love our neighbor as ourselves? How can we love neighbor as Christ does and as he instructs us to do? Well, just 5 really brief observations from the simple yet profound text today. And then I'm going to leave it to the Spirit to just persuade us to be this sort of people. You ready? All right, first one. Neighbor love requires that we see others and that we see them with compassion. That neighbor love requires that we see others and that we see them with compassion. I've already pointed out the remarkable repeat phrases in the story. All 3 men see the man on the side of the road. The priest sees him. The Levite sees him. But in both of their cases, they see him and they move on. Look at the difference with the Samaritan. But a Samaritan on his journey, verse 33, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. The priest and the Levite, they're not hard of sight. They see the man. Their seeing just doesn't move them to do anything or to feel anything. They didn't miss his troubled state with their eyes, but they did fail to see him with any compassion in their hearts. They saw him, but they also didn't see him as an image bearer of the divine. They didn't see him as a neighbor, but the Samaritan did. Friends, this is why what we taught last week is so key, that every human being is made in the image and likeness of God and has sanctity to their lives as a result. We forget that so often, especially with difficult or complicated or needy people. Have you ever met any of these? Like, yeah, today, like in the parking lot on the way in, right? If you've met people, you've met needy people. And so we want to limit our terms of responsibility. We want to pass by on the other side. We see, but we aren't moved by compassion. Friends, who is God asking you to see, not just as a flat caricature of a person full of your own assumptions? Who is God asking you to see with compassion? In this divided time, is it your political opponents? I've been astonished as an outsider to America. We aren't even near the election yet, guys. But I've been watching some of this trial thing going on, and I've been watching the press back and forward. Man, the willingness to just other people who are from the same nation, may even share the same faith, may have the same family roots, but from a different party, and you just see them as not human, right? It's phenomenal to me. I'm like, this is a powerful force, and it's anti-gospel. Who's God asking you to see as a person? The homeless? I confess, I had to stop. I had to pull over the side of the road this week. Where I'm from in Johannesburg, the homeless are everywhere, right? And so it's a problem of millions, a societal problem of millions of people who have fallen through a non-existent safety net. And so you get used to it. I got used to engagement with the homeless on a daily basis. You get used to the complexity of that, the nuance of that, the difficulty of that, what it looks like to be a member of the kingdom of heaven and in and amongst that difficulty, right? But here living in Austin, I've kind of got used to not dealing with a lot of that. There's just over 2,500 chronically homeless people in the city of Austin, right? And so the problem is dramatically reduced to me. And so this ordinance about where the homeless can sleep and where they can camp has been interesting to me, because it's made the issue, which is real and ongoing, it's made it visible, which has made it inconvenient to me in some of my daily pursuits of comfort, right? And the other day, I turned under an overpass, and I was like, you see, man, this thing is just not working. This is crazy. And that might be true, but my heart was not moved with compassion. My heart was moved by convenience and comfort for me. And so I had to pull over to the side of the road, get out my car, go cross the road, and go learn guys' names. And neighbor love is complicated, so they dropped F-bombs on me and told me to go away. But it's so simple to just see people as an issue and not as people. Or what about refugees? I've spoken to so many people about this. Our state has just announced we won't be taking in anymore. It's not an issue, it's people. Do we have compassion? I'm not proposing a particular policy today. I'm proposing a heart of compassion towards image bearers. Are we moved? What about unreached people groups on the other side of the planet? You're in a church where we speak about this a lot. But I'll be honest, sometimes my heart is like, man, I'm glad we sent someone else, because I don't really want to have to think about what it looks like to love my neighbor in Uzbekistan. But I do have a neighbor in Uzbekistan. Maybe it's your actual neighbor, the one with the barking dog and or children. Maybe it's them that God's asking you to see, not just as an inconvenience, but as an image bearer. Maybe it's your most irritating coworker. I work in a church. I've got plenty of those, right? I could drop some names. Come talk to me afterwards. But God's asking me to see them as image bearers of the divine. Maybe it's another generation. I see this big generational divide today. Okay, boomer, right? Okay, millennial. Us Gen Xers in the middle are going like, you're both fools, right? Like, but there's so much hostility between generations, and the church is called to be a place of safety and beauty for the old and for the young and for cross-generational, multi-generational discipleship. So we're going to have to learn to see people who think differently from us as actual people. Talk to a boomer, guys. They're amazing. They've got great stories, right? We create flat caricatures of people and their assumed motives. And our instant news media and social media and our hostile political environment and endless soundbite appetites don't help. They make it significantly worse. Christians are people who fight to see others as human, as image bearers. Let me tell you this story. I'm running out of time, but I was at the Paramount on Friday night because I'm trying to be as cool as Aaron Ivy. And so I went to, it's a repeat theme, it's going to keep coming back. I went there with my family to go see a choir from South Africa called Ladysmith Black Mambazo. They've won 5 Grammy Awards. They sang all the backing vocals on what was probably the greatest pop album ever recorded in 1986, which is Paul Simon's Graceland. Again, come argue with me afterwards. Just bring some facts, okay? And so we went to see them. And as I was making my way through the hubbub of people, I don't like big crowds, but I was making my way through the hubbub of people trying to get in to this grand old theater, I heard a familiar sound that I've not heard in a while. And it was two ladies speaking isiZulu, which is just the sound of home. And I just stopped instinctively. Sue was amazed because I try my best not to ever speak to other people. And I just stopped and I turned and I greeted them in Zulu. And so I said, "Sawubona, sisi," which means, "I see you, sister." And she stopped, she put down her drink and she said, "Yebo, sawubona, buti," right? Which means, "And I see you too, brother," right? And it was just this wonderful moment of people from the same place on the other side of the world saying, "I recognize you as a human." And she stopped and said, "I recognize you as a human," right? And I was like, okay, well, that was awkward. Let's move on and go take our seats. But what a beautiful sentiment. I see you. I see you as a person. I see you with all of your complexities and with everything that shaped you. I see you as an image bearer of the divine. All right, the first key to neighborliness is seeing. Secondly, neighbor love requires crossing the street towards our neighbor. While the Levite and the priest actively cross to get to the other side, on the extreme other side, the Samaritan takes a different course. Look at what it says in verse 34. He went over to him. He went over to him. I was listening to a sermon this week, which was preached by Martin Luther King Jr. the day before he was murdered, ironically. He preached on neighbor love the day before someone acted in the opposite way towards him. And he preached from this text, and he explained in a brilliant piece of contextualization how the Samaritan took a great risk, actually, in stopping to cross the street in order to help the man. It helped me to understand this text. This could have been a setup. Where I'm from in Johannesburg, people did this all the time. And so they would pretend to be in deep trouble on the side of the road, sometimes even bloodying themselves, and then you stop, and then they would bloody you, right? And so you became kind of hard-hearted. You wouldn't stop, but people are distressed on the side of the road. This was typical in this day as well. The robber could have still been around, right? He's beaten up one person, he can beat up another. And more dangerous for the Samaritan, if he stops and bends over to help this person, the next person coming along is going to assume who did it. The Samaritan did it. Now he's robbing this person. He's the worst Samaritans, right? That's going to be the assumption. He takes a massive risk, but he stops, he sees, he's moved by compassion, and he goes over. He crosses over the road towards the needs of the other person. Friends, there's always risk in genuine neighbor love. You may get hurt. You may be pushed aside. You may be misunderstood. You probably will be. Your efforts may fail. You may actually be actively opposed. The costs may be great, and yet true Christian neighbors cross over to where help is needed, to where image bearers need compassion. In the Austin Stone, we've got a couple of hundred of faithful missionaries, goers, and their families who have left Austin to go and minister to the unreached. They didn't cross a street, they crossed an ocean. It was risky and costly and genuinely loving. For many of us, the call may not be to cross the ocean. It might be, but it may not be. The call might be, though, to cross I-35. Or to cross over the street that God has called us to live in, to actively love those God has placed in our path. For some, the crossing will seem great. For some, it will seem small. But followers of Jesus Christ must cross over towards those who need compassion, not wait for them to come and look for help from us. So neighbor love requires seeing. It requires crossing. Third, neighbor love requires sacrificial service. There's been way too many words and way too many commentaries spent trying to figure out what this actually cost the Samaritan in today's money. The truth is, we don't really know. What we do know is that it's costly for him. Olive oil, wine, bandages, and inn, all of these things were expensive and yet willingly paid. As an aside, and it'll be the last aside today, I promise, but as an aside, I do wish that modern medicine was a bit more like this, right? You get beat up, you go to the doctor, and he goes, oh, Mr. Lester, it's pretty bad, right? You're in bad shape. Here's what you need. Some Italian food, a little bit of wine, and a prolonged stay at a hotel. You know, you're going to be fine. But it's just me. What is interesting, though, is that the Samaritan took time to understand the man's needs. And then he met those particular needs sacrificially. He doesn't walk over and toss over some loose change. He didn't offer him thoughts and prayers from afar. He gave him what he needed, even at great cost to himself. Friends, if I'm honest, this is where I so often get off the bus of neighbor love. I see the need. My heart is moved by compassion. I understand, I empathize, but then I'm like, yikes, that looks costly. That looks like it's going to take time. It's going to take effort. That's going to take energy. That's going to take some resources. Whew, no thanks. Oh Lord, make us people willing to pay the cost to love our neighbors. Neighbor love requires seeing, crossing, paying. Fourthly, neighbor love means that you've got to think long term. You've got to think long term. This is the trajectory of our lives, not just a moment, an impulse. Many of us have moments of being moved. Perhaps even God will do that somehow through the sermon this morning. But then we can't sustain it. Look at the Samaritan. He plans to come back. It says he took out 2 denarii. He pays forward for it, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. The Samaritan sets the man up for full recovery and then promises to return. That's astonishing. If anyone could have said, I've actually done enough, so I'm on my way now, it was this guy. But he doesn't. Love of neighbor, listen, is a lifelong play with no shortcuts and no quick fixes. Rather, it is a trajectory of our lives. If we are to be a people who somehow properly incarnate some of the manifestation of the gospel message of Jesus Christ in the spaces where God has called us, then we're going to need to be a patient people. We're going to need to engage in some sacred slowness, some righteous repetition. Neighbor love is often seen in slowly developed friendships, long play relational evangelism, and multi-generational views of philanthropy and benevolence. Don't lose patience where God has you. He works on different time frames to us, and our job is to be faithful and staying true to the call where he has us over a long period of time. You all right? Neighbor love requires seeing, crossing, paying, staying. And lastly, it's going to require a remembering of sorts, because neighbor love is guided and fueled by mercy. And so you're going to need to remember mercy, otherwise you're going to run out of steam. If this all sounds complex and intimidating, then perhaps we ought to let Jesus' main story point guide us. Jesus' simple summary is that the one who acts with mercy is the one who is neighborly. And that we ought to be people who imitates the one who acts with mercy. Friends, when you're looking for wisdom, because you're going to have all of your yeah buts, right? I love yeah buts. Pastors are used to them. Yeah but, yeah but, yeah but, and every exception under the sun, right? And they're all complex and they're all real and they're all nuanced. Well, here's where you can have a guide, a simple guide. Let mercy be your guide. Yeah, but are you being merciful? Are you doing the merciful thing? Let that be your guide. And when you run out of fuel due to the ongoing cost of neighbor love, then a remembrance of Christ's mercy towards you is what can inspire you to keep moving. Because friends, this is the real point. God in Jesus Christ has done this for us. We are called, to be sure, from the words of Jesus himself, to imitate the Samaritan in the story. But if I were to place myself in the story, the most likely person I am is the one who has been beaten up and robbed and left for dead on the side of the road. And Jesus saw me and sees us with compassion. He crosses over from heaven to earth to come and get us. He pays the greatest price, sealing it with his own blood. He secures our eternal future and patiently sanctifies us in the ultimate long game of mercy. Why? Because he is fueled by the love and the mercy of the Father towards us. Oh, friends, Imagine, just imagine what impact we could have. There's like 500 of us here this morning. It's not a lot on a worldwide scale. But imagine 500 people empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives of mercy and neighbor love. Imagine the impact on a society. That's more impactful than any politician could hope for, dream for. The one who showed mercy is the one who showed neighbor love. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. You are a loved people. Now love people. Father God, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would teach us today. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would remind us of your mercy and of your grace and of your kindness towards us. And I pray that that mercy and grace and kindness would fuel us and press us on towards greater faithfulness. And so friends, as we sit in prayer now and as we sing, I want you to consider a couple of questions in your mind. I'd hate for us to again hear from the word and just rush out from here. And so in your mind, the first question I would want you to consider is, have you received this kind of mercy from Christ? There's no point trying to go out to live like this if you don't know that you are loved like this. And so this morning, I'd ask you to think, have I received this mercy from Christ? Do I believe that? That he was my good Samaritan? If you have, then thank him for it. If you haven't, then you can believe in him, put your faith in him today. He'll meet you. He'll meet you. He'll bind up your wounds. He will pay. And he will provide you an eternal security of life with him. But as we pray and as we sing, perhaps let's ask the Spirit to do this. Spirit, won't you bring to mind, please, a person or a group of people that we need to learn to see as neighbor? Won't you ask the Spirit to do that? Bring someone to mind, a person or a group of people that you don't currently see as neighbor that God needs to soften your heart. And then ask the Spirit for one practical way this week you can cross the street toward that neighbor. Holy Spirit, won't you speak? In Jesus' name, amen.